We're going to hear God's word read from Exodus chapter 25. As Nigel said, we'll be thinking about the Ark of the Covenant a little bit later on, and we're going to read from Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 to 22. If you're using the church Bibles, you can find this on page 83, Exodus chapter 25. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You're to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you're to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They're not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end, and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony, which I will give you. There, above the cover between the 2 cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." Amen. And we thank God for this reading of his word.
Well, do let's open our Bibles together to Exodus 25. And those verses that we read earlier. And as we begin to think about this, I've got a question for us, and it is, how do we live with a holy God? How do you live with a holy God? Now, that's probably not a question that you have asked all that much, but it is a question you would really have to consider if you'd been one of God's people 3,500 years ago. You think of what you would have experienced if you had been living at the time of the Exodus. If you'd been one of God's people all those years ago, you'd have lived through the Passover, for example. The angel of the Lord would have passed over your house because of the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of your house. And yet, in every Egyptian house, without the blood there, there would have been death. And you'd have realized that it was a hugely dangerous thing to set yourself against this God, as the Egyptians had. What else would you have experienced? Well, you'd have experienced the crossing of the Red Sea. You'd have walked through on dry ground as the waters rose up on either side of you. And then you'd have turned and you'd have watched the waters closing over Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. And again, you'd have realized that this God is all-powerful. And you'd have come to Sinai. And you'd have seen the cloud and the fire on top of the mountain, and you'd have trembled, and you'd have thought, I couldn't hope to survive if I was near to this God. And you'd have heard that God had said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And you'd have thought how wonderful, but yet the thought of how you could be one of God's people is no little thing. How can we live with this holy God? And you'd have heard the law, the Ten Commandments, and you'd have realized that what God expected of you as one of your people, as one of his people. But you'd also have thought, well, what if I can't keep it? So you see, you'd be thrilled with this God, but you'd also be hugely intimidated by him. He wants to be our God, but how do we live with such a God? How do we live with a holy God? That was the question that would have been in many, many minds all those years ago. Now, we're going to see that question answered in part, at least in our chapter today. And we're going to see how this question is answered for us too. There's lots to learn here and lots to, I hope, find our encouragement for us in. So what's been happening in the book of Exodus, the people of God have come to Sinai, and Moses has been given the law, the Ten Commandments, as well as a number of other laws about how God's people are to live and to order themselves. And now, as part of the instructions that Moses gets, he is given a lot of direction about the construction of a meeting place for God. God's going to dwell with them, and there's a place for them to meet with him. In some ways, this meeting place is like a temple. They would have known what temples were like from Egypt, but it's different in lots of ways, and particularly because it is a tent. It's called a tabernacle. Sometimes it's referred to here as a sanctuary, but it is a tabernacle. It is a tent. It is mobile, and that's the point. They are now a wandering people, and God is saying, I'm going to dwell with you, and so wherever you go, I'm going to go with you. A temple's not going to do because a temple can't move, but a tent can. It can be dismantled and erected again somewhere else as you move. God is really, really serious about the fact that he's going to go with him. You see, 25 verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. He's going to dwell with them. Now, the way that Exodus works is that there are several chapters here that describe detailed instructions for the construction of the tabernacle and the things that are in it. So, for example, in this chapter, you'll see that it goes on to talk about the table for bread and the golden lampstand and so on. And next time, all being well, we're going to look a little at the tabernacle itself and a few of the things that are in it. And then also what happens in the book is that later on in chapters sort of 36, 37, and after that, we find that there's the description of these things being made. So this is God's instruction for them being made. Later on in the book, we find the descriptions of them being made. So at the heart of the tabernacle is this first thing that is mentioned, the Ark of the Covenant. And we're going to think about that a little bit this morning. What's the Ark of the Covenant? Well, we have a picture of it here. It is very much, and you've got to know this, very much an artist's representation. There are very detailed descriptions of it here, but we don't know, for example, was there ornamentation on it and carving on it and things like that. So some of the pictures that you'll see are a little bit different. But broadly, this is what it looked like. It was a box about 4 feet long, 3 feet deep and high, and it's made of acacia wood overlain with gold, and it has a lid. The lid is of pure gold, and it has two cherubim or special angels on it. And at this stage, the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments are placed inside it. Later, some other things like a jar of manna, for example, are kept in it too. And in many other temples in surrounding nations, you would go into them and there would be an image of their God there in that temple, a statue, but not here. At the center of this mobile temple, this tabernacle, is this ark. Now, what does it tell us? It tells us two particular things. God is holy, but he has made a way. So this morning we're going to see, we're going to think a little bit about God being holy. We're going to think then about him making a way, and we're going to then realize something that this implies also. God is holy, first of all. A couple of things that this tells us about God's holiness here. The ark has these two special angels or cherubim on its lid. And the cherubim seem to be a special type or class of angel. It is the cherubim that block way to the tree of life when Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden in Genesis. They seem to protect and guard that which is holy from that which is not. And from what we see here, we find that this is a model of how things are with God. We're going to see that with the tabernacle generally. But this is a model of how things are with God. One of the ways that God is described is, as Psalm 99 says, as we read at the beginning of our service, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth quake. Hezekiah prays to Kings 19, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heavens and the earth. So you see, here we have with this ark a sort of a three-dimensional model of how things are with God. He sits enthroned above the cherubim. They have their faces bowed before him. They're looking down, not up. And so there is the representation of how things really are in the heavenlies. He sits enthroned above the cherubim. There is not an image of God at the ark, because that would be to make an idol. And of course, that would be wrong, even according to the commandments. And you couldn't begin to make an image of this God. But here, this is the very focus of the presence of God. He is all places everywhere, of course, but the very focus of his dwelling with his people. And in fact, that makes, as it were, the ark his footstool. It was the case that kings in the ancient world would have sometimes sat on a throne and then rested their feet on a footstool. And so the ark acts, as it were, as God's footstool. Sometimes it is referred to as that within the scriptures. Now, if this is something that is the very focus and representation of the presence of God, it is not something to be treated lightly. And that's what we see here. The people don't go near to the ark. Rather, the high priest goes into this part of the tabernacle in their place. And then you'll notice that in the description of the ark too, there are these rings cast into the side of it. And through the rings, there are poles. And some of the pictures, the poles go one way, and some of them they go the other way. We're not really sure what way they went. And so the poles are for carrying the ark. And the point is that they're never to be removed from the ark, because the ark is never to be touched. The tabernacle is where God dwells amongst his people. The ark is the very focus of his presence. And you can't treat it lightly, just as you can't treat God lightly. It can't be touched. God is holy, you see. There's a story much later in the Old Testament that illustrates this. So you might know this story, 2 Samuel 6. It's the story of Uzzah. By this stage in 2 Samuel, God's people are in the land. David is recently onto the throne, and the temple has not been built. And the ark has been staying at a number of different places, and it stays at Uzzah's father's house for a while. And perhaps Uzzah just got used to having it around, didn't maybe think of it as all that special, maybe didn't think of God as he should have. And the decision is taken by David to move the ark from where it is into his city, to Jerusalem. And those who are involved in moving it completely disregard the instructions that God has for it here in Exodus. In Exodus, it's told that you should always carry the ark. But in 2 Samuel, they put it on a cart. They think perhaps that's easier for them. It's maybe a farewell journey, and they place it on this cart. They pull the cart with some oxen, and there they are. They're moving along, and they come to a particular place, and Uzzah is walking beside the cart, and the oxen stumble, and perhaps the whole thing sort of shakes a little bit, and Uzzah reaches out and touches the ark to presumably to stop it, to steady it, to stop it falling. And this is what it says: "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died beside the ark of the Lord." It's a dreadful story. But it's a reminder that this is not a God who is to be treated lightly. How do you live with a holy God? And you see, what Uzzah has forgotten is that God is not to be just thought of in a light manner. He thinks perhaps that his hand is cleaner than the dirt on the ground that the ark would perhaps tumble into. But you see, this is a God who is holy, and we're not. So something else we see here is that the Ten Commandments sit inside the ark. There are these two tablets of stone. That's the way the ancient treaties were made, the ancient covenants were made. Two copies were produced. One person got one copy, and one person got the other copy. But here, God and his people are in one place. So both copies are held in the ark. And that means that the testimony of the covenant, the standards of God, these reflections of God's character, as we see in the Ten Commandments, are always before God and before us. And so imagine that you're an Israelite. You're out looking after your flocks for a while, and you come back into the camp, and you come over a little hill. You would look down, and you would see the tabernacle there. And you would think, our God is here. He is here, and he dwells particularly in our midst. He is everywhere, but he's particularly here. And then also you would think, but before him are the Ten Commandments. And you might think, well, what can I do about that? I don't really keep the commandments perfectly as I should. I want to, but I know that I don't. And so you would be reminded that always the standards which you fail to reach are there before the presence of God. David says, my guilt is always before you. How do you live with a holy God? It's a huge question because he is absolutely perfect. He sits enthroned above the cherubim. How do we draw near to him? And it's not just a question for people 3,500 years ago. How will we fare in his presence? One day we will all stand before him. We will see him enthroned above the cherubim. His perfection will be evident. His standards will be beyond dispute. There'll be no saying then, oh, I didn't think that those commandments mattered all that much. I thought they were just sort of something to aim at, some good wisdom in our lives, but not to be taken too seriously. How do you live before a holy God? And the truth is that by ourselves, we simply can't. We simply can't. And that brings us to our second thing here. And that is that he has made a way. He's made a way. There is a reference to, or there's a number of references in this passage to, depends what your translation is, an atonement cover or a mercy seat. And it's really referring to the top of the ark, to the lid of the ark, and maybe particularly to the center of that lid at the top of the ark. The particular word translated atonement cover or mercy seat, it was translated mercy seat by Luther, and it was picked up by William Tyndale, and so it made its way into the King James Version and so on, and it's come into many translations by that route. It's the place, it's the seat in the sense of location, it's the place where mercy is to be found, it's the place where atonement is made. So somehow God has made a way where people who cannot hope to be near to him can find mercy so that they can live with him and he can dwell with them. How does this work? Well, what happens is that once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, a very special act was carried out here at the Ark. High priest is involved. We'll think about him in a few weeks, all being well. First of all, he would offer a sacrifice for his own sin. He would slaughter a bull, and he would sprinkle some of the blood from the bull on the mercy seat, on the lid of the ark. And then he would take a goat, and he would slaughter the goat for the sins of the people, for the whole gathering of God's people. And again, the blood would be sprinkled on that part of the ark. Now, you think about the placement of all of this. God is at the top, as it were. He is above the cherubim on the ark. In the ark are the Ten Commandments. They make it clear that people are guilty, even God's people are guilty before this holy God. But what happens is that the blood is sprinkled on the cover of the ark. It stands, as it were, between God and the penalty required by the law and our breaking of it. It's very like the Passover, isn't it? Inside the house is the firstborn. Above the house is the angel of the Lord. The blood, as it were, covers the firstborn. It stands between. It says something has died so that this one need not. One writer says this: when God came down to dwell with his people, he would not see the law that they had broken first of all, but the saving blood of an atoning sacrifice. Do you see? God has made a way. So at the very center of the camp, at the center of the dwelling of God amongst the people, there is this mechanism whereby it is made clear that God's people are covered by, saved by, the blood of a sacrifice, and therefore God may dwell with them and they with him. And so actually that image of the Israelite who was keeping a sheep and walked into the camp isn't full. He's not seeing the full picture. He would come and he would see the tabernacle where God dwelt, and he would realize that the law of God revealed the fact that he was guilty before God, but he would also know that there on the cover of the ark, between the law and his God, was the blood of a sacrifice made for him. And so he could live confidently before this holy God, knowing that his sin was covered by the blood of a sacrifice. And don't you see that's how it is for us? All of this, of course, is a foreshadowing of Jesus and his work. His blood covers us. The first thing that God sees about us, if we're Christians, the first thing that God sees about us is not our sin or our disobedience today, but the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. And if you're a Christian, this is what's true of you. You're covered by the blood of Christ. Romans 3:25 says, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. There's an old Christian hymn writer called Augustus Montague Toplady. He wrote a hymn called A Debtor to Mercy Alone. We have sung it here a couple of times. There's part of one of the verses that is very much inspired by this picture. This is how it goes. The terrors of law and of God. So you imagine there's that Israelite thinking, there's the Ten Commandments right before God and before us. How can I face this holy God? The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hides all my transgressions from view. See, if you're a Christian today, your sin, the sin that you are ashamed of, that you wish you'd done differently, you wish you'd turned from earlier, it's hidden before God by the blood of Christ. Our mercy seat, you see, is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, do you ever think, oh, I'm going to get to heaven, and God will say, hey, you know, actually, you've not done enough, or you weren't good enough, or you didn't try hard enough. No, because that's not what counts, you see. What counts is the blood of Christ. Have you obtained mercy through the blood of Jesus? That's what matters. God is holy, but he's made a way. I need to say one final thing, and that is that there's no other way. If we leaf through the pages of Exodus, you'll notice the incredible detail that God goes into as to how he is to be worshipped. As we said, the way that this book is laid out, as it were, is it describes what God says we're to do, and then it describes later on what the people do in fulfilling that. And God makes it clear that they're not to deviate from this plan. Verse 9, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. At the end of the chapter, verse 40, see that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So there's no room here for sort of free expression, creative liberty. A craftsman couldn't say, well, I know it was to be this size, but I'm going to make it this size because that's what materials I have. Or I think it'll look better like this. I think I'll do it my way. Or the priest couldn't say, well, do you know what? I know we're supposed to put blood on this atonement cover, but it's really messy and it's very expensive. We're going through a lot of bulls and goats here. We'll do some vegetables instead. No, it was this way and this way alone, because God was saying, I have made a way. It's not up to us to find it or to change it, because then it's no longer the way. This is the way. And you see, the implication is that there's no others. That's what the New Testament says about Jesus, isn't it? Jesus says it himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12, Peter preaching. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Remember many years ago, he's still in my head from time to time, a young man sitting through a Christianity Explored course in another church. And as he went through all the sessions, it was clear that he'd begun to grasp what Jesus had done for sinners. There was no question about that. And there was a wrestling in his heart, because he knew that there were things in his life that if he was to become a Christian would have to change. He was open about that. And yet he could see what the gospel really was. And he said at the end of it, surely it's just possible to live as best I can and hope that God will accept me. Thought about him often. Do you see what he was doing? I said to him, no, you know that that's not the way. You know that Jesus has made one way for you to come to the Father through him. And he said, no, I think I'm going to live the best life I can and hope that God will accept me. Do you see what he was saying? He was saying, God, I don't like your way. I'm going to try my way. And perhaps some of us here today or some of us listening, we've heard the gospel often. We know it fairly well. In a sense, we even believe it in a sort of a mental sense. But we're today saying, thus far, God, I don't like your way. I'm going to try my way. And yet, that just leads to disaster, doesn't it? You think about this God. This is a God who strikes down nations, who opens seas, who cannot be taken lightly, and before whom we will stand, and before whom the record of your guilt and mine is obvious. And yet, he has made a way. That's why the gospel is good news. And that's why today, whoever we are, we must run to him and trust him and thank him for the way, who is Jesus.